Hello, this is Tom Sullivan. I'm the narrator of the sermon audio site called The Narrated Puritan. This is my 36th year of narrating books, but on the side, I teach a little bit. I've taught on Pilgrim's Progress. I've taught on American church history, and one of my loves is to teach on American revival. Well, revival not only is coming under attack back in the 18th century with Charles Chauncey in New England, but also Ralph Erskine and James Fraser in the revivals at Kilsyth and Comslane in the Great Awakening over in Scotland. And I have before me an article I made reference to when I did an introduction to my series on revival up in a church in Indiana 4 weeks ago by Herman Hanko from the Protestant Reformed Churches in Grand Rapids. I'm very familiar with the Protestant Reformed Churches, having lived there for 32 years. I knew the history. I remembered the story about Herman Hoeksema coming to the Eastern Avenue Christian Reformed Church, which actually at one time was on my postal route, but he got there in the year 1924, and he found out that they had put a padlock on the door so that he couldn't get in, and it was the Christian Reformed Church's denominational way of saying you're no longer welcome here because of three things that he taught, which was not in agreement with the Christian Reformed standards. Well, two of those come into my discussion, and that is common grace and the free offer to the gospel. So I have before me an article I'd like to take a look at, which I've been wanting to deal with for some time, but when I saw that it was linked to on the Trinity Foundation, which is a website of John Robbins, and I knew that Robbins was a history revisionist and didn't believe in revival as well, and you kind of see strains of this in R. Scott Clark in an article he wrote debunking the idea that Pastor Jonathan Edwards handled the situation of Phoebe Bartlett correctly as a four-year-old during the revival at Northampton. I want to address some of those type of things as I look at this article today. He introduces this. The article is, "Ought the Church to Pray for Revival?" And to sum it up, I will say his answer is no. Let's look at the introduction. Ought the church pray for revival? The answer most assuredly would be a resounding yes. Anyone who has a love in his heart for the church, who is concerned about the cause of Zion and so on because the church today is not in a healthy condition, would of course say, yes, we need revival. But he's saying that not as the way it typically, historically has been defined. Well, let's look at what his arguments are and let's try to rebut them as we go along. He mentions Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, because Lloyd-Jones put a lot of emphasis on revival. A lot of his sermons on revival were gathered together in a book, and he says Lloyd-Jones, whose influence has been so great and who has cast his long shadow not only over the British Isles, where he labored all his life, but also over America, has said publicly and has written in his books that the last hope of the church in our day is revival. Quoting the Welsh Revival of 1909 introduction, and the Banner of Truth, which has been instrumental in the excellent work of publishing innumerable Puritan classics, which is interesting that he calls it excellent work since he really doesn't like the Puritan analysis of conversion, or not specifically conversion, because he'd probably agree with the Westminster Confession on the effectual calling. What he has a problem with is what are called the antecedents to regeneration or a law work in conviction, which typically gets labeled by these people as preparationism, and then therefore, since they don't understand what they're saying, they will label it as Arminianism. And we'll examine that as we go along. I mean, it's interesting enough that why would the Puritans, who wrote chapter 9 of their Confession on Free Will, say in paragraph 3, "Neither can he prepare himself thereunto," which is the exact same thing in chapter 9, paragraph 3 of the London Confession. So let's see if the Puritans were contradicting themselves. He says, "Before we enter into any kind of analysis of revivals, we must be careful that we understand what we mean by this term. There have been many who have used the term revival in a very broad sense of the word. They have used revival, for example, to describe those incidents in the history of the nation of Judah and so on. This broad meaning of revival has also sometimes been applied to various reformations in the church. the Protestant Reformation, Puritanism in the British Isles, and so on. And then he says, but none of these events, either in the Old Testament or New, is really called revival correctly. There were church reformations, but to confuse church reformations with revival is a serious historical and theological mistake. He says, when I speak of revival, I'm talking about experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work. The key word in that definition is the word unusual. So in order to grant his point, we would have to say that it would be unusual for the Holy Spirit to come upon the church in an extensive manifest presence that could be felt that would have the effects that the Holy Spirit in a time of conviction and in a time of a number of conversions and in a time of renewal would be an unusual work, which I don't know why. I mean, it's very helpful for the church, for the spirit of the church, to quicken the members of that church who have a tendency to obduracy or declension or hardness of heart. He says there have been many such revivals, especially since the time of the Protestant Reformation. Some of the more important ones were the Welsh revivals of 1859 and 1904, the Irish revival of 1859, the revivals of the 18th century in England under the leadership of John Wesley and his brother Charles, and the great hymn writer, as well as George Whitefield, who also came to America to promote revivals. In America, perhaps the best-known revival is the Great Awakening in New England in the time of Jonathan Edwards, 1734, 1735, and again in 1740, and we would say to 1744. And Jonathan Edwards himself, a minister at that time in the Church of Southampton in Massachusetts, it was actually Northampton, was a leading figure in the revival movement. George Whitefield came from England to join Edwards in this work. There were also other such revivals in the eastern part of America as in the early 1800s under the preaching of Charles Finney. And he's going to lump all of these things together, where if he had ever really read Ian Murray's work, Revival and Revivalism, Murray's point is to make a effort to show that after 1859 and onwards, revival really took a different form. It became more man-centered in this country. He says when Martin Lloyd-Jones defines revivals in the terms that he uses in his book, these are the revivals to which he specifically refers, and these are the revivals which he says are the last hope of the church in our day. If the Lord is not pleased to send revivals, the end has come for the church. So the question is, what characterizes all these revivals? What do they have in common? What are the unusual aspects of the work which the Holy Spirit performs, which makes these revivals different from the Spirit's ordinary and common work, the ordinary and common work? So it is extraordinary if the Holy Spirit comes upon a church in a more manifest presence, that his presence can be felt, that there is a real unction among the people, that there are many conversions, which is a problem to him anyway because of the way that the Protestant Reformed theologians define conversion. They don't believe in a free offer to the gospel. It would be impossible to find a missionary within their ranks that would go to a foreign field and believe in any kind of free offer of the gospel. So to the Protestant Reformed churches, theologians, and pastors, the typical way that a person would be converted is through their covenant nurturing model. A family model in which the children being baptized into the covenant, the presumption is that they are regenerated until they show clear signs to the contrary. And this is also the type of thing that's being put forth by people like R. Scott Clark and many Presbyterians in our day. They are history revisionists. They don't really believe in the extent of the revival and the Great Awakening. And therefore, we wonder if they're really solid Presbyterian church historians, because the things that mark the revival that were probably erroneous in the early days of Jonathan Edwards didn't mark the ministries of Jonathan Dickinson, for example, in either Elizabethtown or Newark, as recorded in Thomas Prince's Christian History. And by the way, these people have a lot of problem with Thomas Prince as well. As anybody is going to be a historian of revival, they're going to be in the crosshairs of these people that are against this type of revival. Therefore, in 1999, you have a book that's written that is called the invention of the Great Awakening. They try to bunk the entire history of it. And then you get people like Mark Knoll, who call themselves historian, and then they write their blurbs committing a book like that, and therefore they have trouble with Ian Murray and his look at revival through American history. He defines revival, such revival is always characterized by and has its beginning in a work of the Spirit which brings about in the people upon whom the Spirit falls a deep and profound and extraordinarily disturbing consciousness of sin. Which you would expect, I mean, if the Holy Spirit is quickening his own word and these laws are schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and the word is going to come alive and quickening and sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you are unconverted, you are going to be awakened, you are going to be alarmed. Let's keep something in mind. Has God anywhere said in his word that he has limited himself to how much a conviction of his wrath a person who is outside of his son can have of hell before he gets there, or how much of a foretaste of heaven a saint could have on his deathbed prior to going to heaven? The only thing that would limit it is it teaches that the body would not be able to endure under a great manifestation of that. We have to have in some way a glorified body to enjoy heaven, and a fortified body that is joined to the soul for anybody to be able to endure hell. He says, but this conviction of sin takes on the outward form of very strange and very peculiar happenings. In other words, Holy Spirit convicts somebody and convicts somebody very greatly. To prove his point, then he's going to have to debunk the idea that that would not have an effect upon the body. As Jonathan Edwards would say, if a person was really convicted that he was standing under the wrath of God and knows that he is bound for hell and he feels it within his conscience, is he supposed to act like a perfect gentleman? Or is there going to be some manifestation of that? And so he says, if you read the literature on revival, the books on the Welsh Revival or the Great Awakening, which describe the New England revivals, they are filled with a dominant theme that the conviction of sin brought about by the Holy Spirit manifests itself in extraordinary and unusual forms. It comes about in such a way that those who are brought under the conviction of sin are so completely under the control of forces beyond their power that they cry out and groan and shout. So he's saying that this isn't within their power, that there's a force outside of them. We only say that if you are under the type of conviction that a person is going to have in the day that he stands in the judgment and is convicted that he is on his way to hell, and if he was there in bodily form, inevitably it is going to cause him to cry out, groan, and shout. Then he says they fall down in fits of despair. They are in their awful agonies of soul, seized by fierce tremors of the body, shaken of the limbs, strange contortions, so that they roll about on the floor, sometimes in agony. Well, in good churches, that type of outward show is usually checked, and it's not allowed to go on because of the teaching of sympathy. What is sympathy? If you were to see me yawn, it would cause you to yawn, or what we call bottleneck, and you're driving down the highway and there's a real heavy-duty wreck and you turn your head and look out the window because of sympathy, because you feel something. Well, during a revival, if somebody cries out in despair that he realizes that he's on his way to hell, he feels that he can't deny it anymore, it's now very real to him. Well, typically, and this is the mistake they made during the First Great Awakening, they let that go on, but Asahel Nettleton, who had studied the First Great Awakening in some manner and really was a student of the writings of Edwards at this point, knew that the best thing to do when somebody cried out in a congregation was to get that person outside of the room, and they would take them to typically what was called an inquiry room where they could deal with them so that the effects of sympathy wouldn't work upon the animal spirits of the people around them, the animal emotions. But he says that they are in their awful agonies of soul, seized by fierce tremors of the body and so on. They fall into what amounts almost to a catatonic state in which they are immobile and rigid, and during which time they see visions of the flames of hell and of demons which come seeking their souls. Well, we say not in every case, and catatonic states may have been manifest in things like the Kentucky Revival and so on, but you didn't read such things as this, maybe under the ministry of Samuel Blair, a Presbyterian pastor, during the First Great Awakening. So his point is that these things were unchecked. And in fact, he's going to go on to say that these things were prayed for, that this is really what they meant by revival, was this type of bodily shrieking, crying out loud in this, quote, catatonic state. But the fact of the matter is, there was great efforts and even whole books written to try to understand some of the things that maybe have happened in the Kentucky Revival and so on. Maybe they're demonic, call it what you will, but they were happening. And in my hand, I actually have a first edition. It was from the General Theological Seminary, but it was originally published in Andover in the year 1828, and it is called An Essay Upon the Influence of the Imagination on the Nervous System, Contributing to a False Hope in Religion, by the Reverend Grant Powers, pastor of the Congregational Church in Haverhill, South Parish, New Hampshire. And in the first paragraph it says, the author of the following essay informs the reader that the subject was assigned to him for investigation and discussion about 2 years since by the Orange Association, of which he is a member. He first wrote without the least intention to publish, and with much more uncertainty in his own mind as to the light in which his brethren would view his effort to elucidate so intricate a subject. So his argument is going to be that these people were actually praying for this type of stuff to happen. But the real solid pastors in the Kentucky Revival who are observing it would say that these things were the extreme, and where they were checked, where they were hindered, you actually had a more pure revival. If you read a letter that was written in about the year 1801 from George Baxter to Archibald Alexander, who at the time was only 31 years old, and you can find these writings at Log College Press, it's run by my friend Andrew Myers. The letter of George Baxter to Archibald Alexander about what he had seen in Kentucky. But the one thing that you cannot deny that Herman Hankel would have to is that he said that Kentucky during this revival was the most moral place that he had ever been in his life. Well, the revival started in Logan County outside of Bowling Green, that before was so wicked, it was so criminal, it was called Rogue's Gallery, the Devil's Den, Satan's Snare, and the criminals from New England would come to Logan County to flee from the law, and this is where the revival came. So for someone to come afterward, not necessarily trying to promote revival, but to examine what was happening, to say that Kentucky was now the most moral place that he had ever been, and any report that he had had of it fell short of the reality, I think that it is somewhat guilty to say that this is the work of the devil and not the work of the Holy Spirit, that the devil is actually working against himself because he's breaking people's hearts. He's causing them to be contrite. He's causing them to be broken, to call in upon the name of the Lord, that reformation is happening in the church. This is the type of thing that Hankel has to deny in this article. He says that all of these things, these manifestations, these animal emotions, are intended to portray to them in graphic and unusual ways the horror of sins and the fury of God against the formalism and worldliness which characterize their life. And we answer to that under a legal conviction and a great, great manifestation of the presence of God, these things are effects. They are not things that are sought. And I'll deal with that in a minute when I want to quote something from R.L. Dabney on spurious religious excitements in his collected Discussions, Volume 3. And then he says, all revivals without exception. And whenever anybody uses this kind of universal language, red flags should go up. As he read everything there is on the subject of revival, I've been studying this stuff myself for 35 years and see immediately that he was painting with a very broad brush. He says sometimes within a congregation, as the pastor was preaching, the disturbances, the groanings, the shoutings, the pleadings, the cryings became so loud and so boisterous that it became impossible for the minister to go on. He had to quit his preaching and dismiss the services. And there he's obviously making reference to Jonathan Edwards preaching Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in Enfield, Connecticut. Well, this is documented by Stephen Williams, who was in that congregation, and Stephen Williams had kept a diary for 10 years. It was his normal way of dealing with the events of life, and that diary has been found, and it is in the Storrs Library in Massachusetts. It has been digitized, and it has been put in a more readable form, though it was a kind of a shorthand, but it was documented. The other part of this equation that, of course, Hanko's going to leave out is that the night before, and since he's saying that ought the church to pray for revival, no, he's not going to emphasize that the night before this great sermon that Eliezer Willock, the pastor that probably brought Jonathan Edwards there to the church in Enfield, the people were so worried that the revival would pass them by while the Holy Spirit had manifested his presence in communities around them. And the signs of that would be, of course, crying out under conviction of sin, but then after that, brokenness and calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing signs that they had been converted. They were so worried that the revival would pass them by at Enfield that the account that is given from Eliezer Willock to Benjamin Trumbull, who kept a book called A History of Connecticut, says that they spent the almost entire night before prostrate in prayer that the Holy Spirit wouldn't pass them by. And the Holy Spirit, in answer to prayer, did in fact come upon the assembly of Enfield, and everything that you would use the scripture to examine about the distinguishing marks of the Holy Spirit of God, which are very clearly laid out in Jonathan Edwards' treatise on that subject, were manifest there. And so the type of things that you would want to see if something that you called a revival, any kind of renewal, any kind of a reformation would happen in a church would have visible fruits that would be biblical fruits were there. So unless the devil is fighting against himself, I don't know what else you could call it, except the manifest presence of God came upon the church of God in Jesus Christ. Next he says, in the second place, that kind of an unusual and extraordinary working of the Spirit, bringing about conviction of sin, was soon followed in many people, if not most, by experiences of total rapturous joy. Well, let's look at that for a second. Follow the argument here. They're under a great deal of conviction. This is legal fear. This is legal conviction. This is an evangelical conviction. But let's say that the Holy Spirit, after they had been stripped of their self-righteousness, shows them in his word that Jesus Christ receives sinners, and the eyes of their understanding are enlightened to receive him. They come to him, they embrace him, something that the Protestant Reformed Church really doesn't believe in, any kind of a free intended offer of the gospel of God to all man indiscriminate. If they who before thought that they were going to hell now have some real hope that they are going to heaven, are they going to be stoics? Are they going to be indifferent? Aren't they commanded to rejoice in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their heart toward the Lord? He goes on to talk about the Welsh revival of 1904, 1905, and I'm not going to comment on that. I personally have not studied that, and for a particular reason, because there are aberrations that were in that revival, and the difference is that Evans and some of the preachers that were used there were not solid orthodox confessional preachers, and therefore I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. There were probably things that happened in the Welsh revival of 1905, and I would distinguish that between the Welsh revival of 1859 that I probably wouldn't defend either. But then he goes on to say this is what revivalism is all about. He calls it revivalism. So he's painting with a broad brush. There's no such thing as revival. All revival is revivalism. I know that there have been those who have warned of the excesses of revivalism. Jonathan Edwards himself wrote a book in which he specifically condemned the excesses that were present in the New England revivals. And he's talking about thoughts on the present revival of religion. And there is a section in there that we could all learn from Mr. Hanko, and that is called Undiscerned Spiritual Pride. And Samuel Miller, the old Southern Presbyterian Calvinist, he wasn't Southern Presbyterian, he did teach at Princeton, which is in New Jersey, but himself as an ardent defender of revivals delivered an extraordinarily lengthy speech warning against its dangers. Nevertheless, this is what characterizes revivals. Well, we wouldn't have time to possibly read all of Robert Louis Dabney's article called Spurious Religious Excitements. I have narrated it. It is on my site, The Narrated Puritan at Sermon Audio. But he does distinguish what Hanko is saying is the real part of revival is that which is the carnal part, the natural part, and not the spiritual part. For example, Dabney says, the most deceptive natural feeling of the carnal man is instinctive sympathy. It will be necessary to state the nature and conditions of this feeling. First, it belongs to the passive sensibilities, not to the spontaneous appetencies. It is purely instinctive, appearing as powerfully in animals as in men. Witness the excitement of a flock of birds over the cries of a single comrade and the stampede of a herd of oxen. Well, we've already talked about sympathy. Then he said, the reader is now prepared to admit these conclusions, that sympathy may infect men with a phase of religious emotion, as of any other, that the sympathetic emotions, though thus related as to their source, have no spiritual character whatever in themselves, for they are involuntary, they are unintelligent, they are passive effects on an instinctive sensibility given no expression to the will, and not regulating it nor regulated by it. The animal feels these sympathies is really as a man. And so he's showing that there can be that which is natural, that which is carnal in a revival when a person is under these legal fears or maybe even entertaining a false hope of their conversion when they haven't in fact been converted. But he is distinguishing that with that which is spiritual in a revival, which Hanko would never do because that doesn't fit his purpose here. Now, Dabney warns against this, but our point is, so did Jonathan Edwards, so would Jonathan Dickinson, so would Samuel Blair, so would Asa Hell Nettleton, so would Edward Dorr Griffin, or anybody that was a solid preacher that was used during this time of revival, make a difference between that which is natural, that which is carnal, with that which is spiritual in revival. So Dabney says these plain facts and principles condemn nearly every feature of the modern new measure revival. He's distinguishing the new measure, those things under, say, Finney. The preaching and other religious instructions are shaped with the main view to excite the carnal emotions and the instinctive sympathies, while no due care is taken to present saving didactic truth to the understanding, thus temporarily stimulated. As soon as some persons professed Christians or awakened mourners are infected with any lively passion, let it be however carnal and fleeting, a spectacular display is made of it with confident laudations of it, is unquestionably precious and saving, with a design of exciting the remainder of the crowd with a sympathetic contagion. Every adjunct of fiery declamation, animated singing, groans, tears, exclamations, noisy prayers is added so as to shake the nerves and add the tumult of a historic animal excitement to the sympathetic wave, and so on. And if you believe that the people used in the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening didn't guard against that, you never read the details of the preaching of Gilbert Tennent, that they said that to listen to him, you were either enraged or converted. You couldn't be indifferent, so searching was his ministry. They understand that there is something about natural in carnal passions, it could be mistaken for spiritual fruit. But let's get to the real crux of Hanko's argument that I want to deal with. This is his section called The Wrong View of Conversion. All of that brings us to another objection, says Henkel, which a Reformed man brings against revivals, the theory of conversion, which is inherent in revivalism, and which is specifically taught by those who still promote revivals today. Once again, I have to go back to the Puritans, specifically the later Puritans. He's talking about the Merrillmen, Thomas Boston, the Erskine brothers, and others. They emphasize that when the law was preached in the church, then the Holy Spirit could make the law and the preaching of the law instrumental in bringing people under the conviction of sin. And I don't know why he would deny that, because that's exactly what Paul is talking about when he says that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us, to teach us, to drive us to Christ. Then he says, read, for example, the diary of Robert Murray McShane, an old Puritan divine of this school, which he was an old Puritan. He died in the 1800s. And you will find a diary that is filled with this sort of thing. Which is interesting. That tells me, and I am almost sure this is the case, that if I was to read the diary of these Protestant Reformed pastors, the last thing in the world I would come across is any kind of language which is expressed by Paul the Apostle in Romans 7:14-25. That which I would, I do not, but the evil that I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Coming to the conclusion in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? That should be the confession before God of a broken Christian who sees the remains of his indwelling sin, laments it, and cries unto God, which marked the diaries of not only Robert Murray McShane, but Asahel Nettleton, or say Edward Payson. He said that conviction of sin manifested itself in all of these strange phenomena which we describe. So in other words, there could have been no real conviction of sin in these revivals because there were phenomena that attended it that would have been natural or carnal. Well, what kind of an argument is that? He says sometimes this happened to a greater degree than others, but all agree that law preaching manifested itself especially in such terrible fears of hell and of damnation, which so gripped the soul of a man that he was overcome by them. He saw that his condition was hopeless. He understood that the only way of escape was by a power greater than himself. This is how the Spirit worked, first of all, through the preaching of the law. And he's going on to deny that that is something that the Holy Spirit would do, strip a man of his self-righteousness by nature, leave him poor in spirit, as the Beatitude is. And Hegel says he saw that his condition was hopeless. He understood that the only way of escape was by a power greater than himself. Well, of course, God. God is the author of salvation. Man's extremity is God's opportunity in this case. When man has been emptied of his self-righteousness, then he is made to see that God and God alone is the author of salvation, and no flesh may glory in his presence. He says the wrong of this was that this conviction of sin was apart from the work of regeneration. In other words, he's trying to say that legal conviction and evangelical conviction must both be the fruits of regeneration. I don't know what else he could mean by that. Because we certainly believe that persons can be awakened, persons can be made to fear the wrath of God and still be reprobates. There's nothing in conviction of sin that in any way is part of the regeneration work itself. Regeneration, he would admit, is monergistic. Conviction of sin is not part of that process. Let me quote Augustus Hopkins Strong on that from his Systematic Theology. Conviction of sin is an ordinary, if not an invariable, antecedent, that which goes before, regeneration. It results from the contemplation of truth. It is often accompanied by fear, remorse, and cries for mercy. But these desires and fears are not signs of regeneration. They are selfish. They are quite consistent with manifest and dreadful enmity to God. They have a hopeful aspect simply because they are evidence that the Holy Spirit is striving with the soul. But this work of the Spirit is not yet regeneration. In other words, the work of the Spirit in conviction is not regeneration. At most, it is that which comes before regeneration. So far as a sinner is concerned, he is more of a sinner than ever before. Why? Because under more light than he is ever before, been given, he is still rejecting Christ and resisting the Spirit. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit appeal to lower as well as appeal to higher motives. Most men's concern about religion is determined at the outset by hope or fear. And then he says, see William Shedd, Dogmatic Theology, Book 2, page 512. And I would say of all of the 19th century theologians that were really helpful to me at this point on what were called the antecedents to regeneration, which are not regeneration, that which goes before regeneration, which we call conviction of sin, was Timothy Dwight in his sermons and William Shedd in his Dogmatic Theology. All of these motives, as strong though they are not the highest, are yet proper motives to influence a soul. It is right to seek God from motives of self-interest and because we desire heaven. But the seeking, and this is a word he doesn't like, which not only begins but ends upon this lower plane, is never successful. In other words, there is a seeking after Christ that is not the seeking that is talked about, that you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Whatever an awakened person does out of mercenary motives is not seeking God with all of his heart. That would be the effect of regeneration. His heart isn't in it because it's at enmity against God, Romans 8:7. Until the soul gives itself to God from motives of love, it is never saved, which simply means that giving yourself to God out of motives of love means that conversion is the effect of regeneration and not the other way around. And so long as these preliminary motives rule, regeneration has not yet taken place. And then Hanko says, to that man, a convicted man, a man under conviction of his sin, had to be directed the preaching of the gospel, which brought the urgency of taking hold of Christ, or as the Puritans were wont to express it, closing with Christ. But whether one under the conviction of sin would actually close with Christ was not certain. And I don't know why you would have an argument with that, or why preach the parable of the soils, that there are some people who receive the word with joy who haven't in fact closed with Christ, and therefore in a time of trial they fall away. They may have even received the word with joy, but that doesn't mean that they had closed with Christ, meaning for the rest of their lives they call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13. Hinkle says he could feel deep sorrow for sin. No, he couldn't. Not real sorrow for sin. That's the effect of regeneration. He could experience the torments of a guilty conscience, and that we grant him. That's legal conviction. He could long for deliverance and salvation. No, you got that wrong. He longs for the deliverance while he hates a deliverer. Just because a person is longing to not go into hell doesn't mean that he really wants to have Christ on his terms. Mercenary motives will desire the one. Only regeneration can grant the other. He says, but the outcome remained uncertain and the possibility existed that he could still go to hell. And we would say, of course, the common influences of the Holy Spirit are manifest in the text of 1 Peter, which we will look at next. And that is by talking about the work of the Holy Ghost and our salvation in Thomas Goodwin's Collected Works, Volume 6, the work of the Holy Spirit upon the temporary believer. Here he's contrasting Peter, 2 Peter 1:3-4 with 2 Peter 2:20-21. It says in the first part, according as his divine power is given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, this is what we have to really zero in on. This is a regenerate having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, 2 Peter 1:3-4. But Peter also distinguishes that you can have the light of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ that could cause you to forsake the pollutions of this world and still be a reprobate. This is what it says. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, how? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and so on. And Goodwin says, I've set these two passages of the same epistle together, and by comparing the one with the other, you may easily discern that Peter would seem to speak somewhat like, yet clear differing things of two several sorts of professors and two several works in those professors of religion. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit upon the elect and his regenerating work, and the work of the Holy Spirit and his common influences on the non-elect, on the reprobate, and in this case, the temporary believer, and yet the temporary believer never becomes a true believer. So for Hankel to deny this, he has to deny what Peter is saying at this point. Says it was in this context that the Puritans developed their idea concerning the free offer of the gospel, which of course he rejects. But he says this is Arminianism because it makes the receiving of the gospel up to the person or dependent upon the individual who is put in a state of preparatory grace, whether or not at the crucial point in his life he would indeed take Christ into his heart. And we say this is not preparation. He doesn't prepare himself. As Strong says, the fact of the matter is he's more guilty than ever because it gets more light than ever. He's still withholding his heart from Christ. This is to empty him. The preparation here is of God, not of the sinner. He's dead in trespasses and sin. He doesn't close with Christ. He's quickened, and then the effect is that he comes to Christ most willingly in the day of his power. And then he tries to prove his point by quoting the canons of Dort. We condemn the errors of those who teach that the unregenerate man is not really nor utterly dead in sin. Well, produce from us anything from these men that says that he's alive, nor destitute of all powers unto spiritual good. They never said he is, but that he can yet hunger and thirst after righteousness and life. Nobody says that he can. And offer the sacrifice of a contrite and broken spirit, which is pleasing to God. Well, to a person, they would all say these are the effects of regeneration. They are not produced by the carnal mind, which is still at enmity against God. And it's an awful caricature. In fact, it's a violation of the ninth commandment to teach that these guys did, in fact, teach that. So he says, revivalism adopts the same view of conversion and thus holds to the false doctrine that salvation rests in man's hands. So I've already answered that. He says, I know that they would dispute this because they want to appear as proponents of sovereign grace. So you don't believe that Jonathan Edwards believed in sovereign grace when he wrote The Freedom of the Will, or haven't you ever actually read it? They teach that there is a common grace worked by the Spirit in the hearts of all, which grace puts all in a spiritual position to accept or reject Christ. No, they don't. They don't teach that. And 2 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 2, as we have quoted, teaches that the Holy Spirit does work both on the reprobate and upon the regenerate. He says that they could pray to be regenerated and nevertheless still go lost. Well, we say that a true prayer for regeneration would itself be the effect of regeneration. To pray to God to grant me a broken and a contrite heart would itself be a manifestation that you've already been granted that. But nobody thinks that that has its foundation in man's inclination. But then he says, such conversion, sudden and profound, not only became the test of whether one was a genuine Christian, but also served as a ground of personal assurance of salvation, which we reject that as well. He's saying here that a pastor would hear your conversion testimony, and then if it satisfied this standard of a certain law work prior to conversion, then that's what the person should derive his assurance from. And then we ask, well, then, what was the purpose of Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the religious affections to show what, in fact, are the fruits of regeneration? It had nothing to do with a person's testimony experience prior to his conversion, no matter how textbooked it sounded. If you want to come forward and show us where Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the religious affections is in error, come forward with your evidence. Then he says, conversion, as our Lord's Day 33 expresses it, is a daily killing of the old man. That is, conversion is a deep daily sorrow for sin, yet it is also a quickening of the new man. It is a daily joy that one finds at the foot of the cross when one brings the burden of his sins to Calvary. Well, show us where anybody taught otherwise who was used in the Great Awakening. Show us in the writings of Edward Dorr Griffin where anybody should be satisfied with his conversion who was not daily putting to death the deeds of the body. Show us it in Jonathan Edwards. Show us it in Jonathan Dickinson. Show us it in Samuel Blair, Edward Dorr Griffin, Asa Hale Nettleton, Adoniram Judson, on and on and on. But then lastly, he says it's a wrong view of the covenant, and this is what we would expect, because their view of the covenant is that these children who were part of the Abrahamic covenant were circumcised, and in a new covenant, that's been replaced with infant baptism. But the fact of the matter is, circumcision wasn't just given to those who were in the covenant with Abraham. It was given to Ishmael. It was given to the sons of Keturah, the second wife of Abraham. It was given to his servants within his house. And none of these people enjoyed the privileges of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. But what he's getting at is a wrong view of the covenant. In other words, because our children were baptized into this covenant, we should have our hope of their conversion that way, which, whatever he pretends, is far more damaging than those who will not be satisfied with anything less than the highest assurance of their children's faith reality in a personal conversion known by its fruits. Whether you know the day of that conversion, that the fruit of that conversion is there, is the only thing we really want to depend upon. Not something that happened to him when somebody spoke some words above him as an infant. And I'm granting you, I really believe that in these Protestant Reformed churches, there are far more children that are under a delusion that they are converted, when in fact they are not, because of these false promises that are given to them because of your view of the covenant. So let's answer his point again, that the pastors were dependent upon a certain testimony of their law, work, conviction, or conversion to determine whether they should have assurance, by quoting Jonathan Edwards on the religious affections. And he says, "I'm far from undertaking to give such signs of gracious affections. It shall be sufficient to enable any certainly to distinguish true affections from false in others, or to determine positively which of their neighbors are true professors and which are hypocrites. In so doing, I should be guilty of that arrogance which I have been condemning. It is plain that Christ has given rules to all Christians to enable them to judge of those professors of religion with whom they are concerned, so far as is necessary for their own safety, and to prevent their being led into a snare by false teachers and false pretenders to religion. It is also beyond doubt that the Scriptures abound with rules which may be very serviceable to ministers in counseling and conducting souls committed to their care, and things appertaining to their spiritual and eternal state. Yet it is also evident that it was never God's design to give us any rules by which we may certainly know who of our fellow professors are His, and to make a full and clear separation between sheep and goats. On the contrary, it was God's design to reserve this to Himself as His prerogative, and therefore no such distinguishing signs as shall enable Christians or ministers to do this are ever to be expected to the world's end. For no more is ever to be expected from any signs found in the Word of God or gathered from it than Christ designed them for." Now, I want to read part of an enclosing letter of George Baxter to Archibald Alexander, because to make Hankel's point relevant, he would have to say that Logan's County in Kentucky in the year 1800, that was called the Devil's Den, Satan's stronghold, Rogue's Gallery, that the revival came there was revivalism. But this is what Baxter says, and he wasn't even involved in the revival. He wasn't even yet a pastor. He had aspirations to the ministry. But if this isn't revival, then Satan is working against himself. He says, "I have deferred writing until this time, that I might have it in my power to communicate some authentic intelligence of the extraordinary revival of religion which has lately taken place in Kentucky." This is 1801. "The enclosed letter was written to me by the president of Washington Academy in the state, who visited Kentucky for the very purpose of examining into the nature of the remarkable religious appearances which existed there. In his inquiry, he obtained complete satisfaction, and now entertains no doubt of its being a work of God, as you will see by the contents of his letter." He says, "Reverend and dear sir, January 1st, 1802, perhaps about the last of May or the 1st of June, the awakenings became general in some congregations and spread through the country in every direction with amazing rapidity. He's saying, Henkel would have to say, this is all carnal, this is all natural, this wasn't the Holy Spirit. But this is a report. I left that country about the 1st of November, at which time this revival in connection with the one on Cumberland has covered the whole state of Kentucky, except in a small settlement which borders on the waters of Green River, in which no Presbyterian ministers are settled, and I believe very few of any denomination. The power with which this revival is spread and its influence and moral lives in the people are difficult for you to conceive, and more so for me to describe. I had heard many accounts and see many letters respecting it before I went to that country, but my expectations, though greatly raised, were much below the reality of the work. Their congregations, when engaged in worship, presented scenes of solemnity superior to what I had ever seen before. And in private houses, it was no uncommon thing to hear parents relate to strangers the wonderful things which God had done in their neighborhoods, while a large family of young people collected round them would be in tears. On my way to Kentucky, I was informed that by settlers on the road that the character of Kentucky travelers was entirely changed, and that they were now as remarkable for sobriety as they had formerly been for dissoluteness and immorality. And indeed, I found Kentucky to appearance the most moral place I had ever seen. A profane expression was hardly ever heard. A religious awe seemed to pervade the country. Dr. Furman of Charleston, South Carolina, in a letter to Dr. Rapon of London, dated August 11, 1802, expressed his sentiments in regard to the camp meeting as follows: I hope the direct good obtained from these meetings will much more than counterbalance the incidental evil. A letter from Jonathan Edwards to Thomas Prince of Boston, an account of the revival of religion in Northampton. So let me ask you, as you listen to this, is this God or the devil that has done this? Reverend and dear sir, December 12, 1743, ever since the great work of God that was wrought here about 9 years ago, there has been a great and abiding alteration in this town in many respects. There has been vastly more religion kept up in the town among all sorts of persons in religious exercises and in common conversation. There has been a great alteration among the youth of the town with respect to revelry, frolicking, profane and licentious conversation and lewd songs. And there has also been a great alteration amongst both old and young with regard to tavern haunting. I suppose the town has been in no measure so free of vice in these respects for any long time together for 60 years as it has been these 9 years past. Well, what happened? The manifest presence of God came upon his people. There has also been an evident alteration with respect to a charitable spirit to the poor, though I think with regard to this, we in this town, as well as the land in general, come far short of gospel rules. And though after that great work 9 years ago, there has been a very lamentable decay of religious affections and the engagedness of people's spirit in religion, yet many societies for prayer and social worship were all along kept up. And there were some few examples of awakening and deep concern about the things of another world, even in the most dead time. So let me just challenge our listeners who stand in doubt, pick up a copy of the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine. You can download it at books.google.com. Read the reports and then see what were the fruits of these revivals and see if this is something that the devil was doing or God. Were the people's lives reformed? Were they praying more? Were they witnessing more? Were their previous state of spiritual declension ceased and their calling upon the Lord increased? Did the families become more pious? Were they talking more and more about the things of God? Were the church services more attended? You shall know them by their fruits. As much as this is downplayed, the fruits, you can read it, it's been documented enough, is certainly therefore to attest that God had worked something in these revivals. Thank you for tuning in. This is Thomas Sullivan, the narrated Puritan on Sermon Audio.